Now let us read the Lord's word in Revelation chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings. Amen. Let's read together the mighty angel's solemn oath in Revelation 10, verses 5 through 7. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Angels have curly hair and full cheeks. They float on clouds, strumming harps, and they are very cute, and certainly nothing to be afraid of. Wrong. Listen to the vision of Revelation 10. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. Likewise, because it's not just angels, but the common ideas which most people have of the other rational, moral creatures in the universe are false. The devil and his demons are pictured as carrying three pointed spears and torturing people in hell. And the truth is that they wield no such weaponry, and that they themselves will be punished everlastingly in the lake of fire. And apparently the devil doesn't like that, so he has people thinking that he is the one who punishes people in hell. And likewise, it's not just the angels, the good ones, or the demons, but it's mankind. He doesn't even know who he is himself. He thinks he is an evolved ape, a descendant from the primordial slime. And we, beloved, need to know that there are three rational, moral creatures in the universe, not just one. And regarding men, angels, and demons, we need to believe what the Bible teaches about them, and not caricatures or lies. Otherwise, you don't know yourself, you don't know the angels, you don't know demons, and you're at sea in the world. Now, in our text this morning, beloved, we have a vision of a mighty angel swearing a solemn oath. And here the angel, and not mankind as such, is related to the third commandment. The third commandment, because the third commandment deals with oaths. Question and answer 101 of our Heidelberg Catechism asks, may we swear religiously by the name of God? This is part of two Lord's Days on the oath, the third commandment. And the answer is that yes, we may, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbour. Why? For such an oath is founded on God's word and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testaments. And here in Revelation 10, we have a vision of an angel, not just saints, an angel in the last book of the Bible swearing an oath. This is the subject of our sermon this morning, beloved. The mighty angel's solemn oath. First, the formula of his oath. Here I am referring to that by which the angel swears. Then the content of his oath, namely what he swears will happen. And then third, the significance of his oath. What does all this mean to us in the 21st century, here and now? The mighty angel's solemn oath, the formula of it, the content of it, and the significance of it. The mighty angel swears by him that liveth forever and ever. That is, he swears by God's eternity. And it is the book of Revelation that especially highlights God's eternity and even Christ's eternity with regard to his divine nature. I'm going to quote three more texts in the order in which they come in this book. Revelation 1 verse 8. Christ says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. The Lord which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. In chapter 4, verse 8, the four beasts, or living creatures, cry out to God, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And Revelation 11, verse 17, the 24 elders worship God, saying, We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And so it is in this context, and particularly this book, that it is perfectly natural for the mighty angel to swear by him that liveth forever and ever. And in this last book of the Bible, we read a lot about sin and misery, and death and judgment. In the midst of this, this mighty angel declares that God liveth, the one who really lives. The God of heaven and earth lives out of himself, from himself, as the self-existent one. He lives out of his own fullness and richness and blessedness as the triune God, the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. And in that, he is the eternal God who liveth forever and ever. He is the one who stands behind and in contrast to the world of time, which is treated in the book of Revelation. This book covers a broad sweep from the first coming of Christ, his cross, his ascension, his session at God's right hand, all the way to his second coming and the new heavens and the new earth. This book deals with the history and the future of the world since Christ's ascension. And it is set forth, and this is the main structure of the book around which the rest fits. It deals with the seven seals, which become the seven trumpets, which become the seven vials or bowls in which the wrath of God is filled up. And behind this contingent, temporal, changing world of time stands the unchangeable, eternal, and blessed God. And then the question is, how is this temporal creation and all that happens to it and in it, how is it related to the eternal God? And the answer is, as only the Reformed faith teaches purely, that our world and everything in it, our world of time and space, is related to the eternal God through his eternal decree or counsel or will. That eternal decree or counsel or will is what bonds the eternal God and the whole created order of time and space. God's eternal decree or will or counsel determines and causes and brings forth everything that happens in our world of time and space. And all this, of course, is important too for the rest of the angel's oath, because it's not arbitrary that the first part of the formula of his oath is his swearing by him that liveth forever and ever. We note next that this mighty angel not only swears by the eternal God who liveth forever and ever, but by the Creator God who made all things, as the rest of verse 6 explains. The angel's oath specifies all three main parts of God's creation. God created heaven and everything in it. Then we move down to the earth, and everything in it was created by God. And then down to the sea, and God created it and everything in it. And in specifying all three parts of God's creation in Revelation 10, the mighty angel recalls the divine acts of creation in Genesis 1. First book of the Bible, chapter 1. Last book of the Bible, chapter 10. The heaven and all things that are therein. Think of Genesis 1. We have the sky, or firmament, and the birds that fly in it. We have outer space, the second heavens, containing the sun and the moon and the stars, mentioned on day 4. We have the third heavens, which contain the angels themselves. Then we come to the earth and all things that are therein. Vegetation, grass, herbs, trees, with their respective seeds and fruit after their kinds. The animals, including creeping things, beasts and cattle, as well as man and woman, formed on day 6. The heaven and everything therein, the earth and all things therein, and the sea and the fish and the great aquatic creatures contained in the oceans. And when I say that the angel specifying heaven, earth, sea, and all things that are therein includes these things formed in Genesis chapter 1, this isn't arbitrary, but remember that all the angels, including this angel pictured for us in this vision, this angel who refers to the parts of creation and everything in them in his oath in Revelation chapter 10, sang and shouted worship to God regarding all things that were made in Genesis 1, because he was there, and he sang and shouted praise to God for these things, since we're told he did so in Job 38, verse 7. Now let's relate more fully the two main parts of the formula of the mighty angel's oath. He swears first by the eternal God, and second by the Creator God, who are, of course, the one God. And so while God is eternal, the creation, by virtue of the fact, of course, that he created it, cannot be eternal, since it had a beginning in time, for it was made, and all of its parts, by the eternal God. The eternal God liveth in his uncreated fullness, whereas all created things have their existence from the eternal Creator God, and they have their life from him who liveth forever and ever. The mighty angel, therefore, did not believe in evolutionism, or he couldn't have sworn this oath. Evolutionism posits eternal matter. Matter has always been, says evolutionism. Evolutionism posits life ultimately coming from non-life. First there was non-life, and then out of non-life came life. Eternal matter, eternal non-living matter, somehow or other became our ordered world with life. The angel didn't believe it. He couldn't believe it. And you can't either. So let's consider then the evaluation of the origin of creation amongst men and angels, God's rational, moral creatures. The good angels don't so much believe in creation. They actually witnessed creation. They saw it. And if you think of faith as the objects of things not seen, in that sense you can say that the angels don't believe in creation because they saw it. They were there. Regenerate mankind believes creation, but we didn't witness creation. Unregenerate evolutionists, They believe in evolutionism. They don't believe in creation. But they didn't witness evolutionism. Neither did the angels. The fallen angels witnessed creation in the beginning. They don't believe in evolutionism either. But they promote evolutionism in our day. This mighty angel's oath mentions the three main parts of the creation and the things that are therein, because, in connection with this book, the three parts of the creation and the various things that are therein fall under the various judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, and other judgments in connection with those three sevens. If you think of the seven seals as they are recorded in Revelation 6, you'll see that some of those seals mention oil and wine and barley and wild beasts that kill men, and the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavens and the mountains and islands. If you think of the first four of the seven trumpets, not to mention any of the other ones, the first trumpet deals with the earth and the trees and the grass. The second deals with the sea and the fish in the sea. The third deals with rivers and fountains. And the fourth with the sun and the moon and the stars turning in part into darkness. And of course, we have more judgments to come after Revelation 10 that involve the heavens and the earth and the sea and the things that are in them. The point is that all spheres of the created order are under God's control as the Creator. Heaven, earth, sea, everything in them, they're under His control as the governor. Heaven, earth, sea, and everything that's in them, they're under His control as the judge and as the Savior of the creation in Jesus Christ. Now, in connection with the formula of the mighty angel's oath, we need to mention his position or posture described in verse 5. The angel stood upon the sea and upon the earth, and he lifted up his hand to heaven. And this mentions all the three parts of God's creation listed in verse 6. That is, the angel, he's on the sea with one foot, on the land in the other one, and he lifts up his hand to heaven. Sea, earth, and heaven. The three parts of creation listed both in verse 5 and verse 6. He has his right foot upon the sea, out of which the beast from the sea will arise. He has his left foot upon the land, out of which the beast from the earth will arise. We read about that in Revelation 13. And there he stands as a sort of angelic colossus of gargantuan proportions, astride sea and land. And his feet, we're told in verse 1, are as pillars of fire. And since you can't really think of a pillar without vertical extension up and down, one thinks therefore not only of the soles of his feet, but of the feet going up into the ankles, to the lower leg, and really the leg in general, as pillars of fire. Pillars bespeak of strength. They can hold a great weight. Pillars of fire are holy symbols of strength. And since fire devours this angel, in standing on both sea and land with pillars of fire for feet and legs, indicates the holy, devouring strength of God. Because you will remember that the mighty angel isn't God himself, but the mighty angel is God's messenger. He's God's agent, and he is God's representative. And so his standing astride land and sea symbolizes God's ownership of all the earth, his lordship over all the earth, and his control over all the earth. Holy, devouring strength, controlling this world. And he lifts up his hand to heaven. Evidently, thinking back of the description of him earlier in the chapter, evidently this is not the hand which holds the little book which is open. We are going to look at that little book, but it belongs, as I said last week, in the sermon which now is our next sermon. Next Sunday, Lord willing. You are familiar with some of the various postures used in making an oath. Normally, when you make an oath, if a posture is involved, it's the hand that's involved. You put your hand on your heart. Or you put your hand on the Bible, as happens in our civil courts. And in our text, the hand isn't on the heart or on the Bible, but the hand is raised to the heavens as if pointing to the God above. We're saying, we appeal to you, O Lord in heaven, that we're telling the truth. That's the idea. And you may recall some biblical examples of this posture, the hand pointing to heaven, in making an oath. Abraham told the king of Sodom that he had sworn by God, lifting his hands to heaven, that he wouldn't take anything from that ungodly ruler, lest he then put it about that Abraham, the supposed friend of God, had been made rich by him, the filthy king of Sodom. Jehovah swears by himself because he can swear by no greater. And Deuteronomy 32 verse 40 pictures him swearing by himself in these words, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. God lifting up his hands to heaven, to himself, as it were. And in Revelation chapter 12, the passage to which I referred last week, Daniel 12, Daniel 12 verse 7 has the man clothed in linen holding up both hands to heaven and swearing, and this is quite similar to our text, and swearing by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and an half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Similar to what we have in our text. We'll say more about the similarities, or rather the similarities will become more evident as we continue. For now we must consider what this mighty angel swears, the mighty angel of our text. And the content of his oath, first of all, is found at the end of verse 7. He swears by the eternal Creator God this, that there should be time no longer. This does not mean that there will be no time in heaven. There's some people who think that there will be no time in heaven. And this is, of course, impossible, because time consists simply of past, present, and future. And we in heaven will be glorified, but we will still be creatures. And part of being a creature is that you can no more get beyond time than you can get beyond space. Being a creature is being limited and bound by time and space. Being the creator is that you're not limited by time or space, because God isn't in time or space, and time and space aren't in God. He created them. To say that we would, in heaven, no longer be bound by time would be to say that we will no longer be creatures, but that we would be God. There will be time in heaven. Of course there will be time in heaven. Otherwise, we couldn't go to heaven. In connection with the idea that there will be no time in heaven, there are some people who cite the song, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more." And as that stands, though not as that scripture stands or is translated, as that song stands, that well-known hymn is dead wrong. It does not represent the thought of our text. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, means that first comes the trumpet of the Lord, afterwards there is no time. Whereas our text says there will no longer be any time, then the mystery of the Lord shall come, or the trumpet of the Lord shall sound. Our text is saying no more time, which means no more delay. And then comes the end, the trumpet, the mystery of the Lord's fulfilled, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But that song says, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, the resurrection trumpet, then it says, time shall be no more. Whereas the text has it the other way around, and when it says time shall be no more, or as the AV puts it, there should be time no longer, it means there's no longer any time, because, woof, the mystery's over. The delay is finished. All things are wound up. The text is saying there will be no more time or delay before the second coming of Jesus Christ, because he's coming. He's coming right now from the perspective of the text, and that the seventh trumpet is just about to be blown. So the content of the oath that there should be time no longer, which is to say, in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the big biblical and theological word used in verse 7 is the word mystery. And a mystery in the Bible is not something which cannot be understood. A mystery in the Bible is not something that only really clever people or riddlers can grasp. A mystery in the Bible, I keep emphasizing that bit because this isn't how it's used in the world, and it isn't even how it's used in much of theology. A mystery in the Bible is something that a man could never grasp by his own ingenuity, even if he were the cleverest human being ever. A mystery is something ungraspable by the mind of man. He never could work it out. But a mystery is then positively that which God has revealed in his word through the gospel of Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit, So that though the cleverest man never could have worked it out unless God had told him, the simplest believer understands it by faith alone. And this word mystery in the singular, or mysteries in the plural, for the Bible uses both forms, occurs in some 27 verses of the New Testament. It's a New Testament concept as mystery. There are intimations of it in the Old Testament, but the concept is a New Testament one. The word mystery or mysteries is used by Christ, especially by Paul in his letters, and, as we see here in Revelation 10 verse 7, and indeed other places, John uses it, though we don't find it in the writings of Peter, James, Jude. And this mystery has two sides to it. Usually the mystery is used in what we may call a positive sense. There is the mystery of godliness, namely, God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. The incarnation and life of Jesus Christ. There is the mystery of the cross. 1 Corinthians 2 deals with that. And if the rulers of this world had known it, this mystery, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. With a great mystery where Jesus Christ lays down his life for the sheep and earns all of our salvation. This mystery was preached by Jesus Christ and his apostles in the form of the mysteries of the kingdom. Christ spoke of that in connection with the parable of the sower, the chief and principal parable. There's the mystery of the kingdom. There's the mystery of the gospel. There's the mystery of faith, which deacons do well to hold on to, because thereby they obtain for themselves great blessedness, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This mystery of the incarnation, cross of Jesus Christ, preached by the Lord himself and his apostles, includes salvation through the cross of both Jews and Gentiles throughout the whole of the New Testament age, according to Romans chapter 11. So that there is full equality between Jews and Gentiles, contrary to dispensationalism and premillennialism, which have the Jews resuming a top dog position in the millennium, as they see it. Jews and Gentiles, full equality in the one church, body, and bride of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 32. This is a great mystery. But I speak not merely of a man and a woman in marriage, but of Christ and his church. This mystery includes, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, the transformation of all the saints at Christ's second coming, including those who are alive when he returns. And then according to Ephesians chapter 1, the mystery finds its culmination when God unites all things in heaven and earth in Christ in the new world. That's the mystery positively considered. And there are some texts which consider this mystery from the negative perspective, the perspective of sin, because 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7 says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. There's a mystery of godliness and there's a mystery of iniquity, and it already was working in the first century AD when Paul penned those words, and it keeps on working, and it has been working now for almost 2,000 years, and it keeps on working and developing until it brings forth the man of sin and the son of perdition. And he's an individual. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 deals with a corporate body called Babylon. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Mystery Babylon. These two sides of the mystery run side by side through the whole New Testament age onto the very end. The mystery of Godliness, the mystery of grace, with the incarnation and the life and teaching and cross and ascension of Jesus Christ, preached as the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace, the mystery of the faith, involving Jews and Gentiles, running through all the New Testament age, so that the Jews provoke the Gentiles to jealousy and vice versa until the end. The transformation of all the saints, the union of all the world in Jesus Christ. And negatively, the mystery of iniquity, bringing forth the man of sin and mystery Babylon. There is essentially one mystery. There's one purpose of God, to glorify himself in the salvation of his people in Jesus Christ, in the new heavens and new earth, and in the development of sin, which he judges. One great mystery, one purpose, the one mystery of God must finish. There's no secondary mystery, no secondary common grace purpose that God has with the world. The one mystery will be finished. Not two, as some supposedly Christian philosophers have dreamed. This one mystery, according to Revelation 10, verse 7, this one mystery has been declared to his servants, the prophets. The Old Testament prophets, who were prophets, all right, and are included in this text, the Old Testament prophets more dimly received this knowledge and communicated it in their preaching and writing, that Christ and his cross were coming, that Gentiles would be saved, that there is going to be a new world, all right, and that there is this powerful force of sin, and it doesn't get better, sin, it only gets worse. And the New Testament prophets declared this far more clearly. Jesus Christ himself is a prophet, the chief prophet of the church. He taught this. Paul and John are prophets because the office of apostle includes the office of a prophet. And so verse 7 says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, that is, blow his trumpet, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. And the blowing of the trumpet of the seventh angel is recorded in Revelation 11, the next chapter, verses 14 through 19, which will be, Lord willing, the last sermon in this series. The mystery will be finished. And when the mystery is finished, everything has come to its end, God's purposes have been achieved, and therefore, to use the language of verse 6, there will be no more time, that is, no more delay any longer, because there's no need for time in this world leading up to the second coming of Christ, because the end, or telos, or goal, has been achieved and reached. And so finally, to bring it all together, what is the significance of this oath for us? The bigger, broader, wider picture. The idea of our text in its context this morning is not that if you happen to be alive just prior to Christ's coming, or with regard to the other people who will be alive when Christ comes, that those who are there on the earth, and especially those who are at or near the coast at that time, the idea is not that just prior to Christ's second coming, this giant angel is going to go to the coast and bestride land and sea. And that if you happen to be there, you would see it, or the people who are alive at that time will see it. That's not the idea. This is a vision. John saw the vision. on the island of Patmos. He wrote it down in Scripture by the Holy Spirit for us to read and understand the vision. And he didn't write it down in Scripture for us to think that the people who are alive just prior to Christ's return will see an angel bestriding the beach and the sea. Not the idea. The idea is not either that whenever the minister preaches on this passage, which contains the bit, there should be time no longer, that is, we've come to the very end. The idea is not that whenever a minister happens to preach in this passage, that that's it. We know that since the end of verse 6 contains the words, there will be time no longer, that just whenever the minister preaches that, there's no more delay, that it's only a matter of days or hours or minutes to Christ's return. It's not, I preach this now, and therefore there will be no more delay until Christ's coming. The connection is between verses 6 and 7. There should be time no longer when the voice of the seventh angel sounds that seventh trumpet of verse 7. That's when there will be times no longer. Instead, the significance of this oath runs along these lines. Think of the church under pressure. Think of yourself under pressure. Maybe that doesn't take much thought. That's the way you would describe yourself right now. When the mockers, who are waxing worse and worse, are saying, to echo 2 Peter chapter 3, where is the promise of his coming? You Christians have been saying Jesus Christ is coming back. How long has it been now? How many hundreds of years? How many thousands of years? And how many nutcases among your group haven't specified the day and the hour like Harold Camping? We could write books about them. We have written books about them, and we were laughing at you. You need to grow up. You need to catch yourself on. Or when you think, irrespective of what they're saying, or maybe in part because of the pressure they put on you, you think to yourself, you know, I can hardly hang on any longer. This world is getting so wicked. And I struggle so much in myself. Is it really true? Am I right and are they all wrong? Because they certainly think they're right, and they're shouting it left, right and centre and laughing at us and marginalising us. And they all sound, listen to the spokesman, they're so definite, they're right, we're wrong. Yeah. In fact, they're so right that oftentimes they don't even bother to say we're wrong because we're so small and insignificant and so marginalised that nobody listens to the word of God. The idea then is, particularly at such a time of mockery, doubts within the believer, persecution and afflictions, you remember this angel. Is it really true? Is Christ coming back? Remember the angel. This mighty angel of God, a messenger of Jehovah. He tells us that the end is coming and he's speaking the truth. That's a vision of God. He's speaking the truth to the church. And to assure us that he's speaking the truth, God gives John this vision in Jesus Christ, in which the angel takes an oath. Now, angels typically don't take oaths. Angels, because they speak the truth, I'm speaking of holy angels, don't need an oath. Don't need to give an oath. But this angel says in this vision, to assure you that it's true, I'm going to put myself under the third commandment, which really is more of a human institution. So you get the point. I'm going to take an oath in the name of the eternal creator God, to say that he really is going to do this, what he said, that involves heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. And I'm going to do this to assure you, beleaguered and afflicted church on the earth, not to assure me, an angel. I know it's true. I don't have any doubts. I'm an angel. I take this oath not to assure God it's true. God doesn't need an oath. He's the one who decreed it. But to assure you on earth that there will come a time when there will be no more time or delay that Christ is coming back. And you, as a child of God, when you hear about an oath, you think to yourself, of the words in Hebrews chapter 6, which deals with the oath. When God wants to make his people really certain, especially when they are troubled by doubts. God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And here it's an angelic oath, a mighty angel bestriding land and sea, so that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that as we hear the holy scriptures in the book of Revelation, in the midst of the turmoils of our world and of our hearts, we may have comfort and assurance and certainty and hope, and that we may remember the visions and believe them. For Jesus' sake, amen.